Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
And we are back live. My name is Tim Staples, and we are now officially in hour number two of Open Forum. That means we are opening up the phone lines for you at 888-318-7884. We want to hear from you, your questions on the Catholic faith, that is faith, morals. It can also be anything to do with Catholic practice, what we do as well as what we say, and hopefully we do what we say. And we don't ask people to do what we say and not as we do, because we should do what we say. But at any rate, we will answer questions. We'll do our best to give you Catholic answers to any of these questions you may have at 888-318-7884. I want to mention also, folks, that January is Sanctity of Life Month, with marches happening for life, not just in Washington, D.C., the big one, but all around our nation throughout the month. For the month of January, as a result of this, Catholic Answers is making Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, say that 10 times fast, toughest issue, available for only $5. Let me say that again, Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue. It is an outstanding book by Trent Horn, is available now for $5, folks. We're basically giving this thing away. That's a savings of over 70%. Why? Because we believe there's no better resource available to equip yourself to answer questions put to you from those who support abortion. Persuasive Pro-Life by Trent Horn. You can get your copy now by visiting the shop at Catholic.com or by calling 888-291-8000. That's 888-291-8000. All right, with that, we're going to get right back to the phone lines. We've got Naomi calling from Paso Robles, California, listening on EWTN. Hello, Naomi.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call, my question.
Yes.
My question is, I know we are forgiven our sins when we go to confession, which is the most beautiful thing, but I still am not clear about our temporal punishment. How long does that last, or how do we know we no longer have temporal punishment from our sins?
Sure. You know, it's a great question. In fact, all of our questions have been great questions this week. I say this week because I'm usually on every Tuesday. We're on Monday through Friday for 2 hours each day. But it's a great question. And the answer is we can never know, apart from a special divine revelation that God may give to individuals. That's always a possibility. But we cannot know whether all the temporal punishment that is due for our sins has been completely eliminated. We have this hope in Jesus Christ that he will finally and perfectly perfect us, but we know if we die and there's still some imperfection left, that's what purgatory is for. So we can't get out a calculator and say, okay, I've said this many Hail Marys, this many Our Fathers, or even, you know, some people have the false notion that when you go to confession, the priest then gives you a penance, and once you complete that penance, then all temporal punishment is gone. No, actually, the penance given by the priest is kind of a kickstart to get us out there, do the penance, and begin the process of our total healing. It may well be that when it's possible, we could go to confession and be so perfectly contrite and sorry for our sins that all temporal punishment could be taken away, even in the confessional. But the bottom line is God alone knows our hearts. As 2 Chronicles, I believe, chapter 6, verse 30 points out, it says, "Thou alone, O Lord, knows the hearts of men." So God alone really knows our hearts. We walk by faith and in the hope of the resurrection that we have promised through in through Jesus Christ. Does that help at all? In other words, what I'm saying is we can't have a strict certainty. We can just have a confident assurance that it is well with our soul.
Beautiful. Well, that helped a lot. So we, right, there's no time, and when we know our temporal punishment, that's why purgatory, which is beautiful.
Amen.
Okay, well,
all right.
Amen. Thank you so much.
And,
okay.
And thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. With that, let's go to Amy calling from Whittier, California, listening on AM 930. Hello, Amy.
Hello, Tim.
Yes.
My question is regarding frozen embryos.
Yes.
Ones that perhaps a couple have did not create on their own, but they're going to be destroyed anyways. And there's an opportunity to adopt them. And
yes.
Then the woman has them implanted and they become a child. Initially, I thought, oh, that sounds like, a wonderful, selfless thing. But
yes.
Then I was wondering, is that really okay?
Right.
Because in a marriage, if she's pregnant with the embryo, then that's kind of telling God, no, he can't give you a biological child.
Right.
So I was just kind of curious, what is the Catholic thought on that?
Yes, that's a great question. And I got to tell you a little story. You may have read there has been an argument for years among moral theologians concerning what are called snowflake babies, right? All of these babies that we're talking about here that have been created through the artificial process, right? In vitro, right? Created in, they used to be called test tube babies years ago when the technology was first developed. Well, what happens to them? And there were arguments among Catholic moral theologians. Well, it would seem, and I have to tell you, back in the early 2000s up until 2008, I was on the camp of, it seems to me, if you have a baby there who has been created in this situation through no fault of his or her own, that it would be the morally licit, even praiseworthy thing to do, to adopt that child and implant it into a willing mother. But the church put out a document called Dignitatis Personae, on the dignity of the person, on December 12, 2008, and answered this question. And it's interesting, if you read the document, it's been a long time since I read it, but if you read the document spells out how, it's a praiseworthy thing to want to help these poor children that are in this frozen state, if there's a possibility to give them a shot at life. But the church has said no. And the reason is, well, there are numerous reasons, but one very, very profound reason is that a child has a right. This is something that we don't even hear mentioned in our culture today. Everyone talks about parents' rights, right? You have a right to adopt. You have a right to have a baby any way you want to. No, you don't. No, you don't. A baby is a gift from God. In fact, the only one who really has rights here is the baby. And the baby has a right to be conceived and nurtured and raised by his or her parents. And so when you introduce a surrogate into the scenario, in fact, the church, even before Dignitatis Personae, had already been saying that surrogates with regard to, having a, let's say an infertile couple, you have a woman who is infertile to take the ovum from her that's been fertilized and then put it into another woman. The church had said no about that for this very reason. But the church hadn't really come down in any magisterial way concerning the frozen embryos. This seemed like a different animal to a lot of folks, including myself. But once the church came out with this document, it really made sense to me. Yeah. I mean, if you're going to say that the child has a right to be conceived, nurtured in the womb by his parents, then of course it would apply here. And this is why, by the way, and by the way, I recommend everyone listening to give that document a read. It's really a beautiful document. It's kind of a follow-up on the great, I think 1974 was it, document Donum Vitae, that dealt with similar questions, but not this one, because of course this was pre, the test tube baby and in vitro and all of that. But it's really quite a beautiful document. And by the way, this is why Pope St. John Paul the Great in 1996, for example, urged the scientists of the world to stop the production of human embryos. This is a terrible, terrible immoral, unjust thing that's going on here. And he said specifically when he urged those scientists not to do this thing, he said there seems to be no morally licit solution regarding the human destiny of the thousands and thousands of frozen embryos, which are and remain the subjects of essential rights and should therefore be protected by law as human persons. So you're creating a situation where we have all of these frozen babies, and they are basically, I mean, you can't purposely kill them, you can't purposely destroy them, and you can't implant them. This has created a horrible sort of no-win situation, and that's why Pope St. John Paul urged the world to come to their senses. But you know what? The bottom line is here, we have lost our collective minds in the United States and around the world in replacing God and God's law when it comes to human reproduction, and we are reaping the whirlwind as a result. This is just one of many examples of the moral decay and veritable insanity that we find ourselves in today. But does that help at all?
Yes, thank you very much.
Yeah, I really appreciate your question too, Amy, because this is a question that a lot of folks have, and sometimes folks don't like the answer that the church comes down with. But if you read the document and meditate upon it, you'll see that morally speaking, it really makes sense. All right, with that, we're going to take our first break of this, our second hour. But Luis, Nula, Edward, Paul, Carol, hang on those phone lines. We are going to come back right after this break with more of your questions, the ones who I just mentioned, and all of you that are going to call 888-318-7884. And we'll be right back. We'll be back right after this with more of your questions.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here with a very special offer for all of you who are interested in standing up for the rights of the unborn. January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as possible involved in the pro-life cause, we're making my book, Persuasive Pro-Life, available for just $5 a copy. That's a savings of over 70%. I wrote this book specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue with the goal of persuading others, to help you to change people's hearts and minds, so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, for just $5, call 1-888-291-8000 or go to the shop at catholic.com.
This is apologist Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about a truly unique resource just out from Catholic Answers Press. In Scripture, Jesus answered his critics again and again by using their own words against them, showing how even the enemies of the faith admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. And it's been that way through the ages. It's proved impossible for those out to destroy the faith to mount their attacks without tripping themselves up and inadvertently testifying to the truth of what they're trying to destroy. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, best-selling author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes from biblical times through the 20th century and draws from their antagonistic words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. From the Pharisees to the Nazis, from the Crusades to the Reformation, he presents a parade of skeptics, heretics, pagan powers, and rival sects, each taking a turn in the witness's chair and giving an unexpected but compelling account in favor of Christ. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000. That's 888-291-8000, or by visiting the shop at catholic.com or asking for it at a Catholic bookstore in your area.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
And we are back live. My name is Tim Staples, and I see by that clock on the wall, we still have a good chunk of time left to get to lots of your questions and calls. So keep those calls coming in at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. But as promised, we're going to get right back to the phone lines. We've got Luis calling from New Jersey listening on our Catholic Answers app. Hello, Luis.
Hi. Yes. Can you hear me?
How do you like that Catholic Answers app?
Very good. Very good.
All right. Welcome. What's on your mind?
All right. Well, first of all, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
And the reason why I'm calling is because I'm actually a convert to the Catholic Church, and I'm trying to understand the terminology within the Bible from a Catholic perspective and not
sure.
from a Protestant perspective. One of the terminologies within the Bible that I'm a little confused about is
okay.
the word righteousness.
Yes.
What does it mean when it says like God's righteousness or our righteousness?
Right. That's a great, great question. Of course, this gets at the heart of the 16th century controversy, right, between Protestants and Catholics. The Greek word here is dikaios, or the adjective dikaiosune. And I think to answer your question, there's a wonderful verse of scripture in 1 John 3:7 that in Greek it reads hapoyon tein dikaiosune dikaios esten, which means literally hapoyon, the one doing justice. Now, in the Catholic Church, we have traditionally interpreted dikaios or dikaiosune as justification or justice rather than righteousness, because righteousness more gets at, you know, what you do, not necessarily what you are. So in Catholic tradition, and I think it's just a better translation, we translate it as justice or justification. Why? Because that gets to the core of who you are. Of course, Luther did not understand that justification was an entire transformation of the entire person. His was a more superficial view of what justice or righteousness is, hence the problem. But notice that verse there in 1 John 3:7. It says the one doing, now if we use the Protestant, righteousness is righteous. We'll use the Catholic here, the one doing justice or doing justification is just. Right, so I think that's a great verse that gets at what we're talking about as Catholics when we talk about justification. Justification means being made right with God from the inside out, right? Dikaiosune, or justification. I've heard it, I forget who said it, Luis, years ago, but justification means you are made justified, never sinned. Think of the word justified. You've been made justified, never sinned, right? Transformed from the inner person inside out, so you are made just before God by that act of justification when you come to God through faith and baptism. Does that help at all, Luis?
Yes, it does. If I may ask
sure.
one follow-up question.
Yeah.
So if I understand correctly, righteousness is what you do, correct?
Well, yeah, it has that kind of connotation, yes.
Okay, so when in like Romans 1, verse 17, when it says, for in it is revealed, meaning the gospel, for
yes.
in it is revealed the righteousness of God
yes.
from faith to faith.
Right.
So when it says the righteousness of God, that means what God has done?
Yeah, see, I don't think that works. I think the better translation is the justice of God, because God is just. God can do nothing but act justly in the same way we are just. So, you know, it's not that you can understand, you know, using the term righteousness, you can still get back at that term that I think is better translated justice. But yeah, it's the justice of God is revealed. The inward okay. reality that is God. God is just. Therefore, everything he does is just. We are made just. Hence, we can act justly.
All right. And if I understand correctly, the definition of justice is to render unto each one their due. Is that correct?
Correct. That's right. To okay. render to each. That's a good Thomistic definition. To render to each person what is his due. But now when we're talking about justice before God, we have to be just before we can act justly. We're getting at here, you know, the idea of being just before God, meriting eternal life and such, versus simply acting extrinsically. Because you can be a person who is on his way to hell, but you can act justly toward another person in a given situation. So it depends what context that we're using the term just. If you're talking about the justice that God communicates to his people. It's more than just me acting in an external way, acting justly. No, it's transformed me to where I am just as the basis for my acting justly.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Luis. God bless you. And with that, let's quickly move to Nula calling from Dallas, Texas, listening on EWTN. Hello, Nula.
Hello, Mr. Staples. I love your show. Thank you. It's great.
All right.
So the other day, a friend of mine and myself met a father thinking he was a priest. And he said he is an Anglican priest. So in our conversation, we were talking about the real presence, and I questioned their apostolic succession, saying, and you know, told them they didn't have the real presence, but he said they do.
Oh boy!
But yeah, I thought they didn't have apostolic succession. Was I wrong?
Well, yeah, they don't. But of course, if you're talking to an Anglican, he's not going to agree with you. But yeah, it was Pope Leo XIII in what scholars believe is an infallible declaration in his apostolic letter, Apostolicae Curae, late 1800s. I off the top of my head, I can't remember the year, but he declared that their orders were invalid, and that's an infallible declaration of the church. And there are several reasons. Most importantly, when they rejected the Mass as a sacrifice, that was the death knell for their orders. Because in ordaining a priest or a bishop, you have to have the intention to do what the church does, right? Now, when the church ordains a priest, the principal function of the priest is to offer the holy sacrifice. That's what a priest is. It's really constitutive of what a priest is to offer the holy sacrifice. So when the Anglicans rejected that, well, then what they're ordaining is not a priest. And so therefore their orders are invalid. There were some other questions that came into play about the words. There was not the specifics, the specific recognition of the order in question, like you have to ordain a priest and a bishop. It was not specific. They weren't not delineated. But most importantly, I argue, as Pope Leo XIII said, they rejected what we're talking about when we're talking about a priest itself. Now, I should note that there are some branches, like, for example, what comes to mind, you have some charismatic Episcopalians, for example, who went out. They actually believe in transubstantiation. I have a friend who used to be a priest among the charismatic Episcopalians, and they got themselves validly ordained by some dissident or schismatic Brazilian bishops. So that really throws a wrench into things. And this is why, you know, the Vatican keeps close ties on all of these situations around the world to delineate who has valid orders and who doesn't. But as a general rule of thumb, the Anglicans' orders are invalid. And any that trace their lineage back to the original Anglican schism, those orders are invalid by the declaration of Leo XIII. Does that help at all?
Yeah, it does. Now, he said we also, the Catholic Church, changed the liturgy of the Mass, and that theirs is more of the original.
Oh, boy.
Is that true?
Yeah, that's simply not true. And in fact, you know, we could get into some back and forth on that. I mean, there may be some validity to that in some aspects of the liturgy, to where they stayed true to a more ancient form of the liturgy in some cases. But these are peripheral points. The most important aspect of the liturgy, they changed. And the theology, of course, they changed as well. So, unfortunately, that's the answer. God bless you. We got to take a quick break, don't we? All right, when we come back, my friends, hang on the phone lines. Those of you that are there, Edward, Paul, Carol, and keep those calls coming at 888 818-788-4. We'll be back right after this break.
Catholic Answers Live.
It's been called a crash course in salvation history, the perfect addition to CCD and RCIA reading lists. Catholic Answers' new graphic novel, The Big Picture, has set the Catholic book world on fire with its unique and innovative blend of apologetics and entertainment. With high-quality, full-color illustrations and a storyline that's easy to follow, The Big Picture reveals a story full of passion, suspense, adventure, and hope, engaging the reader immediately as our heroes come face-to-face with the drama and mystery of God's plan for the salvation of the world. It gets readers talking and thinking, captivating and entertaining them with eternal truths presented in a non-threatening way. Get your friends and family talking about things that matter. Order your copy of The Big Picture today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about my new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Have you ever read something in the Bible that confused you? Or has a skeptic ever asked you to explain a scandalous passage and you didn't know what to say? Doesn't Genesis contradict science? Why does the Bible promote slavery? How could God order his people to kill women and children? It's happened to just about everyone. But now you have a place to turn for the answers. In Hard Sayings, I look at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offer clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning. After reading this book, you'll be equipped to answer the toughest questions skeptics ask about the Bible. So don't be left without an answer again. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
And we are back live. My name is Tim Staples. And we are coming down here to the last half hour of our 2 hours of open forum. That is your questions answered. At least I'll give it my best shot to give you a Catholic Answers when you call in your questions. So keep those calls coming. We do have a full 30 minutes left. And that number, once again, is 888-31-TRUTH or 888-318-7884. With that, let's go to Edward calling from Westminster, California, listening on Sirius. Hello, Edward.
Hi, Tim. I wish I was calling in with a more positive question, but...
Yes.
My dad went in, you know, he was baptized and he was a convert and... was baptized in the Catholic Church when my parents got married, and he was a member of the Knights, etc. But he also served in the U.S. Marine Corps during Vietnam, and he requested a full body burial at sea. Now, right. What is the Church's viewpoint on that?
Right.
He went into the hospital on Christmas Eve and passed away on the 5th.
Gotcha. Okay, this is it's an interesting question. The Church just put out a document on burial and cremation and such, and of course gave a definitive no to the idea of sprinkling ashes on the sea. Burial at sea in that way is a definite no. But I would refer you to the NCCB, that is, or the USCCB, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. They put out a document in 1999, that is the NCCB Committee on the Liturgy, that stated that it could be permitted to, especially when it comes to folks who have died or been injured at sea, and that... Yeah, have died at sea, been injured and died at sea, to have them buried at sea, but it must be in an urn, a coffin, and so forth. So, you know, that's, I know that's debated. It's debated in the Church. It's an ongoing thing. So what I do is I recommend folks to talk to their pastor and the chancery office where you are, and ask your diocesan officials to explicate to you what the practice is in your diocese. There are certain things that are definitive no, right? It used to be cremation was not allowed, but the church allows that now because of the underpinning reasons against it pretty much no longer exist. I mean, there was a time when the body was so disdained, there was Gnostic influences and such that the church felt it wise to just not allow any cremation at all. And so, you know, that was the case in the church for hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, that went away, and so now it is permitted. But even in the case of cremation, you have to have an urn, and they have to be buried in a place that is consecrated for burial. Now, some argue, well, that would seem to indicate then a burial at sea would be a no-go, because how do you consecrate the sea, right? Well, like I said, the American bishops have that document, I think it's from July 1999, that say it may be permissible. So again, I encourage folks to go to their pastor and ask the chancery offices and such and see what the practice is there. I wish I could give you a more definitive answer, but that's the best I can do. Does that help at all?
That helps a little bit. In that case, I have a couple follow-up questions, if I may. I'll make them quick.
Sure.
The first off is that my sister has pretty much barred me from any contribution to the planning. And so she has rejected the notion of a funeral mass.
Okay.
Is that a required?
Oh, no. No, it's not. It's not required. It's obviously a wonderful practice. It's a blessed practice, but you know, you can only do what you can do. You know, you put your input in. Now, your father, was he a committed Catholic?
He was committed Catholic. He left. You know, I shouldn't say he left, but he stopped going to masses several years ago because a priest was openly expressing his political viewpoints.
I see. So,
you know, during mass, but he remained faithful to the church, and you know, he received last rites.
Right. And yet you're now, why is it that you say this is your brother who is saying no, or your sister?
No, my sister.
Your sister is saying no. Is she claiming that he did not want a Catholic burial and mass?
I think it's because she's involved with the, even though she was baptized Catholic, she's gotten involved with the Hollywood Wicca scene and all that.
Oh, my goodness. So, yeah. Well, certainly you know, this is out of my area of expertise here. I mean, you can only do what you can do. But if you have knowledge that your father would have wanted to have a Catholic mass and burial, you know, you should let them know that, hey, you know, Dad would have wanted this, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what he wants. Is that what she's saying?
What she's saying is that it doesn't matter, is that my opinion doesn't matter.
So in her opinion, he wouldn't have wanted a Catholic mass and burial?
Exactly.
Okay, well, you know, that would be are there any other relatives that have a say in this, or is it just her? Is she the one that has the say?
It's my mom also, but my mom has a say in it, but my sister, pretty much from the moment that he was pronounced, she has just took over and been doing it her way.
Well, here's my recommendation. You talk to your mom, because your mom has the authority, not your sister. And if your mom intervenes and says, hey, my husband would have wanted a Catholic burial, he'll have a Catholic burial, because she has authority over the daughter. So that would be my recommendation. You know, I will certainly pray for you and for that situation. That's unfortunate. But if Mama says so, it should be a Catholic burial. All right. Appreciate your call. God bless you. And with that, let's go to our next caller. We have Paul calling from El Centro, California. Hello, Paul.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
Welcome.
You touched on this a little bit with a previous caller, but I just wanted to ask.
Yes.
It's a little different, I think, but a married couple is trying to conceive. They're having issues, so they go to the doctor, and the problem, there's nothing wrong with the man's sperm. There's nothing wrong with the female's eggs. It's her cervix that won't allow the sperm to pass.
Yeah.
So what's the church's view on, taking the husband's sperm and inseminating his wife?
Yeah, nope. That is condemned by the church. And once again, when the church condemned that, even in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it notes, just as in the case with snowflake babies, that it's understandable. It's even a praiseworthy goal, right? You want to have a child. But what we have to understand is we cannot go about this in a way contrary to natural law, to the law of God, as it is written into our very being as human beings. And so in vitro fertilization is bypassing the unitive aspect of the conjugal act. Remember, the conjugal act has two essential ends, the union of one man, one woman, and procreation. In this instance, think of it this way. In contraception, you're thwarting, the procreative end of the conjugal act. In IVF, in vitro fertilization, you're thwarting the unitive aspect of the conjugal act, that is, the union of one man, one woman. And so for that reason, that act is gravely immoral. All right. I should note as well that because of the intention, the good intention of having children, it's less grave than the one who contracepts, or certainly less grave than the one who has an abortion, but it is still grave matter. And so if done fully knowledgeably and with deliberate consent, that would be a mortal sin.
I see. Okay.
All right.
Hey, I got one other question, and this is completely different.
Okay.
What about Harry Potter, the movie and the books, and with all the sorcery and witchcraft? Is watching that or reading those books, what's the church's view on that?
Well, the church has not given a definitive position on Harry Potter. Normally, the church is not going to speak to, not going to micromanage to that degree. I know there was an article in L'Osservatore Romano, which is the sort of the magazine of the Vatican, and I read it years ago, that basically said that Harry Potter is not a role model that we should be putting in front of our children. That's the closest thing you're going to get, and that's pretty mild. You have Catholic theologians, moralists, and such who come in, down on both sides of that equation. I will tell you this, in fact, we have people right here in this building at Catholic Answers who will disagree on this. But for me, my kids are not reading Harry Potter. They're going to read C.S. Lewis. They're going to read, but they're not reading Harry Potter. I don't like some of the, now this is just Tim Staples, some of the aspects of Harry Potter I think I don't buy. The centrality of the magic, the being promoted through disobedience and things like that, it's problematic for me, but I'm not going to tell anybody else, hey, it's a sin if you read this book, because the church does not do so, I will not do so. And I have friends who will and have written defenses of Harry Potter. So we have a healthy little disagreement when it comes to that. But whichever way you come down on this issue, just remember, we can be Catholics in good standing and disagree about Harry Potter.
Right. I've watched some of the movies, and in the end, it's always, good trumps evil.
Yeah.
So
that's true. But remember that even to attain a good end, we can't use immoral means to get there. And that's kind of what we're talking about with in vitro, right? We have a good end. That is, we want a new baby in the world, but we can't use unjust or immoral means to get there. That's some of the problems that I personally have with Harry Potter, but I respect those who read it and defend it as well. All right, with that, we have got to take a quick break. My goodness, this time's going by really fast. But I will say to Carol, Tony, Kevin, and Stephen, hang in there. And those of you who still want to join in on the conversation, call us at 888-318-7884. We have more time for more of your questions and more Catholic answers, and we will do just that. More of your questions and more Catholic answers right after this.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live. A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Layla Rose says, Trent Horn really knows how to get people thinking and talking about abortion. Persuasive Pro-Life is an invaluable handbook for anyone who wants to become more skilled at defending the humanity of the preborn. Order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the online shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpin. In Mark 1:21, Jesus entered the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath and astonished the people with his teaching, because he spoke with authority. The scribes had only tended to repeat what others had said before them without delving much into the meaning of the content. A man with an unclean spirit there cried out in recognition of who Jesus was. "Quiet, come out of him," Jesus ordered, and the spirit left him. This only impressed the people all the more, and his fame spread throughout the area. Today, his church speaks with that same authority, the power of which is evident even in the threat it is to those who revile it. It wields his power over evil as it has for over 2,000 years. It's a power that has been best expressed through the sacrifices of its saints and the blood of its martyrs. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
And we are back live. My name is Tim Staples, and we are headed down to the wire here. We have our final segment of our open forum, and we've had some folks here hanging on the phone lines for quite a while, so I want to get right to you guys. And let's go to Carol calling from Arroyo Grande, California, listening on AM 890. Hello, Carol.
Hello.
Welcome.
I have a question. I have a question about purgatory.
Yes.
And are all Christians? I'm a cradle Catholic myself.
Yes.
And are all Christians, non-denominational Christians as well as Catholics, when they pass, subject to purgatory if warranted?
Yes.
I recently had a non-denominational friend pass. She was a Christian, a very good Christian, a very kind person. And I'm just thinking about her.
Yes, well, absolutely. Everyone is subject to purgatory because we all sin. You know, Carol, I often jokingly say many of our Protestant friends are going to be really surprised on day one in purgatory, right? Right? If that's where they end up. But I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. But the bottom line is purgatory is a reality because of the reality of sin. Sin is real. And when we commit a mortal sin, it does damage to our souls. Not only are we separated from God, we lose sanctifying grace, but sin also creates habits. It creates damage. For example, Carol, when let's say somebody gives into a sin of you know, some form of lust, right? They go to confession and they ask for forgiveness and they're healed. Well, that doesn't mean they still don't have a tendency because of that, you know, as we say in Latin, the fomes peccati, right? The tendency to sin that we have in us, and that becomes exacerbated if you continue to sin more and more. you know, you form a habit. Well, that habit itself has to be dealt with. And you can ask God for forgiveness, but you still have that tendency there, right? That slight attachment. It's not mortal sin, but it's an attachment. That itself has to be purified, right? Well, that doesn't, you know, go away if you're a Protestant and you don't believe in purgatory. No, the reality of sin remains. And so if you die in a state where your mortal sins have been forgiven, but you still have those imperfections resulting from it, well, then you will go to purgatory, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15 tell us, right? All of us will stand before the judgment seat of God, and the impurities, the imperfections that we may have must be burned away. And as Paul describes it there in verse 15, he says that that soul will be saved, but only through fire. And that's true for everyone, Catholic, Protestant, or anyone else. Does that make sense, Carol?
Oh, yes. Well, I knew the answer, but I just wanted to make...
You got it. Well, you know what, Carol? Now a whole lot of other people heard the answer, too. So I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you so much.
God bless you. All right, let's go quickly to Tony calling from Los Angeles, California, right here listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Hello, Tony.
Hi.
Welcome.
I have a question, just out of curiosity. Last week's, one of the epistles in last week's readings, 1 John 3.
Yes.
The similarity of 1 John 3:16 and John 3:16.
Oh, gotcha. Okay. What's your question?
Is that, I know it's not a coincidence, because that's the thing is coincidence, but I know they did not write in verse and chapter and verse.
Yes.
It was put together by some people in the 4th, 5th century.
Yes.
But how did they get that exact wordage, almost exact wordage to the two exact 3:16 and 3:16?
Oh, well, actually, it's not. I'm looking in my Bible. Well, John 3:16 is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
Exactly.
So they're not very similar, actually. But if there are any similarities between chapters and verses, that would be accidental, because as you mentioned, the Bible was not, the New Testament was not divided up into chapters until actually the 13th century, in the 1200s. And then the verses, I believe, was in the 16th century that they were divided up. So any sort of similarities, although I think John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 are pretty different. There's a little bit of a similar theme. Of course, John wrote both of them, so there's going to be some similarities, but I do think that would be more accidental. But I appreciate your call, Tony. All right, we're going to move to Kevin calling from Dallas, Texas, listening on Sirius. Hello, Kevin.
Tim, hey, how are you doing tonight?
I'm doing great. Welcome to the broadcast, and what's on your mind?
Fantastic. Longtime listener, praise the God for all the work you all do. I did get to see you at the North Texas Men's Conference a few years back.
Oh, that was fantastic.
Yes, very good. I have a softball question for you.
On the by the way, Kevin, I still have my shirt from that. I still wear my red polo shirt from that conference. But go ahead, Kevin.
Very good. Very good.
All right.
A softball question for you. On the Apostles' Creed, we say on the third day he rose again.
Yes.
And so what is the meaning of the again, if you could just articulate that?
Yeah, just an idiomatic expression. It just means on the third day he rose. It doesn't mean he had already risen sometime in the past and now he's rising again. It's just an idiomatic expression. He rose from the dead.
Okay. Can I get a second question? It's a little different.
Fire away.
Jewish marriages are not valid, as I understand, at least in ancient days, until they've been consummated. And I've often wondered on the marriage between Mary and Joseph, with her being ever virgin. How do we explain that sort of discrepancy, if you will?
Right. Well, first of all, that's simply historically incorrect. Jewish marriages were all are already valid at the time of the betrothal. In fact, in my book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, I talk about this briefly in the chapter on the perpetual virginity of Mary, but I cite Deuteronomy chapter 21 mentions that someone who sleeps with a person's betrothed commits adultery and they must be stoned. Right now, the betrothed, they haven't consummated their union yet, and yet you're already convicted of adultery if you sleep with her. So, you know, the first premise, Kevin, is simply not correct. A betrothal in ancient Israel was just like a ratified union in our Catholic theology today. For example, on my wedding day, after my brother, you know, witnessed the vows of my wife and my brother, who is a priest, witnessed the vows of my brother, my wife and I, and announced that we are husband and wife. We were husband and wife, even though we had not consummated the union yet. My wife was a virgin, but we were married. That is the same way it was in the Old Testament. At the betrothal, which would be akin to the ratification, you have a marriage. However, then it would be consummated. In fact, in ancient Jewish tradition, the tradition was the man would go off and build a home for his bride, come and receive her, and they had the wedding feast. Often it was at midnight, late at night when they were. In fact, you know, you can read Jesus uses that image of his returning for his bride, the wedding feast of the Lamb and that sort of thing. But absolutely, those marriages were marriages. The betrothed was already the bride of the man. And again, in Deuteronomy 21, if you were to sleep with that betrothed person, you're committing adultery. So certainly to say that it's not valid would be way too strong of a statement. Does that help at all?
That does. You cleared that up for me. Thanks
all right,
much.
Kevin. Really thanks so much. And we'll try to get one more call in. Let's go to Carolyn calling from, it looks like, South Dakota. Hello, Carolyn.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Welcome. What's on your mind? We got to go quick, though, because we're running out of time.
Okay, so the question came up at our endow study last night. St. Catherine of Siena, she has her head and her thumb in Siena. The rest of her body is in Rome.
Yes.
And the question was, why is that okay when, you know, the church teaches if you're cremated or whatever, you're supposed to keep all the ashes together and not, you know, divvy them out to family members and such? So why is it okay to do with, like, a saint's body?
Yes. Well, Carolyn, there is a very ancient tradition in the church. I'll say two things. When it comes to the death of a saint, there were often fights in the early centuries over the bodies of the saints because they were viewed to be so holy. Hence, relics, the idea of relics, taking small pieces, cloth, and so forth. And that's where you got into these fights where sometimes things that were untoward ended up happening. We have a fight going on right now with Archbishop Fulton Sheen and his body. That's a whole nother animal here. But when it comes to the idea of preserving the body for purposes of veneration, that is a totally different animal than to disrespectfully deal with a body, and that's what the church condemns. Now, some of these cases, I wish we had time. We don't, to talk about how the Franciscans dealt with St. Thomas Aquinas' body, but we don't. Sometimes bad things happen in the past, and God uses them for good purposes. But most of the time, these were just examples of folks really wanting to venerate these great saints' bodies. What, we are out of time, folks. Don't be a stranger. Check us out at Catholic.com. We got Catholic Answers Live going on all week as well. We'll see you then. God bless you.